Okay. Pressing on this morning a little bit in our study on, call it the Christian life. I've kind of called this time, instead of the Christian life, call it grace living, because it's one of the emphases that we're trying to bring out a little bit more on the nature of how this Christian life is to be lived, that it's really living in light of the benefit of grace of God. I don't want to keep regaling you with stories of my growing up years, because that's not authoritative, and that after a while gets a little bit boring. But just to remind you, and some of you have been in that same type of situation, that you were raised in churches that did teach the Word of God. You were raised around Bible teaching. But sometimes the Christian life was taught more as a sense of, here's some things you need to do, and here's some things you need to not do, and you weren't ever really told why. Let's put it this way, motivation never really came into it. And that's one of the things we're trying to see, is that God really is big in terms of what's going on with us in motivation, getting the motivation right. In the end, the reason that motivation is right is because when you and I, after the Lord returns for us, and we stand at what the Bible calls the judgment seat of Christ, what's evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ is not we ourselves, because we're forgiven, everything's taken care of. What's evaluated is our works. And the works that are evaluated are not our sins, because sins, those were all taken care of by Christ. It's what you do in service to God. That's what's evaluated. And we do things for God for a variety of reasons. And sometimes we're doing it because we think that's what's expected of us. Sometimes we're doing it because we want to make sure that nobody else thinks ill of us. Sometimes we do those things because we want to look good in the eyes of others. And sometimes we are so absolutely grateful for how great, kind, and gracious God has been to us. We feel, how could I do anything else? And that is ultimately the best motive to have. And this is how in the end God is going to evaluate things. So as we start this morning looking at this, we're going to start by trying to draw a demonstration a little bit of how grace is working in this. This is what we're trying to do. And so last week we were looking at the fact that we don't want to get the cart before the horse in terms of the way we live the Christian life. And so we were looking last week at having a right perspective on what God has done for us and the grace of God. So we developed a definition of grace from Scripture. We didn't come in and have our own definition. So what was Scripture's definition of grace? Paul said in Romans 11, it's grace or it's works. It's not both. In fact, there's a longer version of the verse that says it's grace or works, because otherwise grace isn't grace. But if it's works, then it's not grace. Otherwise works isn't works. So grace and works don't work together. But we saw over in, and then that also goes true in Romans 6:14, that grace and law don't go together. Those are different, because law is really about work. And then we saw in Romans chapter 4 that it is by faith so that it can be by grace. Faith and grace work together. So what we've been trying to develop is this definition from Scripture, that grace is when God provides you and I benefits. He acts towards us in a way. He has a certain, really, grace is an attitude. Let's get that straight first. Grace is an attitude of God. Grace isn't a substance. It's not something that can be injected into you. It's not like water or Jell-O or something like that. Most of us, we know that, but sometimes the way we talk about grace, we almost treat it like it's a substance. Grace is the attitude God has, by which then God acts towards me or gives me something, provides me something, and he does it without regard to whether I deserve it or not. He gives it to me on the basis of somebody else's work. And one of the things we ended with last week was a comment from a man from the 20th century, the early 20th century, that developed the expression cheap grace. And what we're talking about in here, he would really have disliked, because he said, you're talking about cheap grace. But in reality, as I said, the very fact, the way he framed that statement and what he was getting at, to me, is offensive. And it's offensive because this grace of God is not cheap. It cost God something incredible. It cost the Son something incredible that he paid the price so that it is absolutely untethered. It's absolutely free to me. So for me, it is cheap in the sense I don't pay a thing for it, but it's not free. It costs God something. So we've got to get this straight. When you hear people that are talking about cheap grace, I'm just warning you. You know they don't understand what grace is, because if they make grace cost or put a demand on you that it costs you something, then that's not grace. We're going right back to denying how the Bible defines grace, that it's not works. And if it's based upon your work, then it's not grace. Now, to start with this morning, because of what we're going to look at, how grace works in one area with regard primarily to what we call a sin nature. All of us are sinners. We all come into this world fallen creatures. We're not born innocent. We're not born good. We're all born fallen. And even when you believe the gospel, even when you hear that Jesus Christ paid for your sins on the cross, that he died in your place for your sins, that he was buried, that he was raised again, and you realize, that's it. That's what's necessary. And you believe that and you realize, I'm saved because of that and nothing else. You don't get rid of a sin nature. Your sin nature is still there. You still have this sin nature. And if you're expecting, after having believed that, your problems to all go away and never to struggle with anything again, you're going to be really rudely awakened. It's going to be a shock to find out, wow, you still struggle with bad things. And so, I want to look a little bit this morning to begin with at law motivation. And so we're going to do this in a couple of passages we have here out of Deuteronomy. There's a number that we could use, but I'm going to use these. So Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you have a Bible and you want to look at it there, you can, or you can look at it up here. Just remember, if you're looking at it up here, that you have to read, from right to left, because this is Hebrew up here. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers." And so he says, you need to do what? And in fact, I think actually it says you need to, commands which I am commanding, you need to guard. I think that over here it says you need to be careful to do, and the New American Standard says, literally it's this word here, it's a Hebrew word shamer, which means you need to guard it, which means you're paying careful attention to the guarding of it to make sure that you're always handling it properly. So he says you need to be careful to do so that you may live. So you're guarding it, but you also have to do. You have a twofold responsibility if you're under law, and if you do that, then you can live. You can go in and possess the land. Turn to chapter 28 in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28. If you've been here at church any time, we've been over these verses because they're really good verses to illustrate how the law works, how the law motivated people. So Deuteronomy 28. We're just going to read the first two verses. And it says, "And now it will be, or it'll come to be, that if you will diligently obey," or listen, I've translated it really listen. You probably can't see this, but this is the, in Hebrew, when you want to say really listen or really do something, you double it up. So it's listen. It says, if you will listen, listen. That's the way in Hebrew that you make it. Listen, listen means really listen. Or as a New American Standard says, diligently obey, which isn't accurate. It's listen. You're going to listen to the voice of God. Obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you will obey the Lord your God. So he says you're going to get blessings. Those blessings, by the way, are concrete, and I didn't include those in the scriptures up here, but to illustrate these, keep reading here with verse 3, you will be blessed in the city, and you'll be blessed in the country. Your offspring, that is your children, they will be blessed. The produce of your ground. This was primarily a farming country. So the agriculture is going to do well. and your beasts, your livestock that you had, they're going to be blessed. The increase of your herd. Verse 5, your basket and your kneading bowl, the thing where you kept your food, it's going to be blessed. In other words, you're not going to want for food. Your kids are going to be healthy. Your crops are going to be healthy. Your livestock's going to be healthy. In other words, the blessings were concrete. You got real substantial blessings in the sense that, man, I can tell when I got a sick kid that's dying or whether I have a kid that's healthy and strong. I can tell when I've got a crop that's actually producing something that I can live off and a crop that's so meager, I question whether or not we're even going to get through the winter on what's there. My livestock is so poor, my milk cow, I can't get any milk out of it anymore. It's reached a point, and I don't think I'm ever going to get milk out of that milk cow ever again. That thing's so old, so unhealthy. So these are very concrete blessings. On the other side of this, if you look down in the context here, Deuteronomy chapter 28, and go down to verse 15. It says, but it shall come about that if you will not listen or obey the Lord your God, or obey his voice, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you. And then I'm going to go on, verse 16, it's not up here, but it says, cursed will you be in the city, cursed in the country, cursed will your basket and your kneading bowl, cursed will be the offspring of your body, the produce of the ground, the increase of your herd, the young of your flock. In other words, the curses are the reverse of all the blessings. Your kids are going to be sick, failing, dying. Your livestock, sick, failing, dying. Your crops, sick, failing, dying. You're running out of food in the kneading basket. Your bread bowl, there's not enough there to eat. This was what he was getting at. And that was the motivation. Now, how does that motivate a person? It motivates people in the sense that, hey, if God tells you that if I obey, he's given me these rules. As an example from the law of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are not the law. They're just a portion of the law. God gave gave Israel a whole set of laws. 615 commandments according to Jewish rabbis. If you went through all the books of the law and put it all together, they tabulated 615 commandments total. Whether they're 615 or not, the point is there are a lot of laws. And if they obeyed those laws, then God promised them concrete blessings. So is that a motivation? Yeah, that's a motivation. If I obey God, if I do these good things, I'm going to get something back. I'm going to get good health. My kids are going to have good health. My farm is going to be healthy. I'm going to eat well. On the other hand, there's a negative motivation. What's the negative motivation? The negative motivation is if I fail to do these things, if I do not obey God under the law, then I'm going to come under a curse. And I'm going to be sick, and my kids are going to be sick, and my livestock's sick, and my crops are sick, and I don't have enough food to eat. In other words, I've got a good situation versus a bad situation. Which one do I want? Yes. You want a good situation. Thank you, Aram. Yes, we want a good situation. And that was the motivation. That was the motivation. See? They listen. We were talking about that in the adult class. What do the kids get out of it? They listen. And that's what the law did. The law threatened people with curses on one side, but promised them blessings on the other. That was the motivation. Okay. And we could illustrate it to death, but I think you all get the idea. Grace, however, doesn't work like that. Grace provides us a whole different scenario. And if you take your Bibles and turn to the New Testament, to the book of Ephesians, this is one of the best places to illustrate this, but we're going to look at another one. One that, for some reason, has escaped me before. I don't think I've ever quite appreciated it as I did as I was working on this study. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to start with verse 3. I'm skipping over several verses in between, but Ephesians 1:3, it says, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with, notice what he says, every or all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. We actually have the word blessing used three times. We have it there, we have it there, and we have it there. So three times. It's different forms of it, but you can see the gist of it. We're talking about the same word, blessing. This Greek word blessing, because there are two words for blessing in the New Testament. There's one that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the word makarios, where he says, blessed are you, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. And that word blessed means happy ones. So when that word occurs in Scripture, it's talking about being happy. Now, when we talk about the situation over there in Deuteronomy, did that sound like that'd be a happy situation, blessings there that he's promising? I mean, parents, when your kids are healthy, are you happy? Yeah. For those of you that farm, think about farming, or any of your job, when your job goes well, it's successful, are you happy? When you can eat enough and you don't have to go hungry, are you happy? Yeah. So that was the nature of the blessing in the Old Testament. Am I going to have happiness or am I going to have misery? Over here, this word, however, that he uses isn't the word happy. This word for bless has this little, these two letters here, looks like an E and a U. U, just like we'd say it in English. And then these word, this word right in here, which is from the word logos, word. And it's from the Greek word eulogeo and the noun eulogia. And all it means is good words. And it has to do with you saying something good about a situation. Now, you could say something good because a person did a good job. Child brings up a paper. They did a good job on the paper, nice penmanship and everything like that. And you give them a star. That's saying, I'm saying good things. I'm saying you did a nice job. In fact, sometimes my girls would bring home papers like that from school, and the teacher not only put a star on there, but they'd actually write, nice big pen, good job, nice work, you know. Those are good words. And those were good words that were deserved. This is what we're going to try to look at. Does God provide us these good words because I deserve them? This is what we're going to try to establish. But I want you to notice, first of all, it says there are good things to be said about God. There isn't anything bad you can say about God. People might say bad things about God, but if you really understand God and understand what God's doing, there's nothing but good things to say about God. Granted, I realize there are people that don't, but if you really understand God, there isn't. But it tells us that he's the one that has blessed us with all, or by means of, I would say, all spiritual blessings, all good things. Every good thing God can say about us, God says about us. Now, I want to dispel with a perhaps misunderstanding of what he means by that. He's not saying that he comes along and Peggy's standing here and I'm standing here and he comes to Peg and he goes, well, I can say, let's see, I can say how many good things about, I can say 10 good things about you. When I come to 10, I've only got 2 good things I can say about him. That is not what he's talking about here. That he's saying every good thing about you that he can say about you because you deserve it. This is what we're getting at. If it's based on something we deserve, then yes. But these are blessings that he says about us in the heavenlies in Christ. These pertain to who God sees you as because he counts you or says you're in Christ. I've shared this with you before that I went and sat in on a class over on the west side of the seminary one day. I had some time and I drove over there for something. I went up and sat in a class, and when I was sitting in there, they were talking about this idea of being in Christ. And they were talking about, how do you understand this? And they got into this whole thing about metaphysics. Anybody ever heard that people use the term metaphysics? Metaphysics are things that are beside the physical world. Things that aren't concrete within the physical world. And they're trying to tell, how in the world can we be in Christ? And trying to understand this. And I really felt like raising my hand in the class. I was a visitor, so I didn't do it. But I really felt like saying, all you gotta do is turn to Ephesians 1:3. It's really easy. You know why God says I'm in Christ? You know why I'm in Christ? Because God says, word blessing, God says I'm in Christ. It's a good thing God says about me. It's that simple. I'm in Christ because God says I'm in Christ. It's something that God counts to you and I when we believe the gospel. And when he does that, he counts true of me other things that Christ has accomplished. We're going to look at one of those here in just a little bit. But now we move on to another verse here in Ephesians 1. And there's a number of things he talks about in between, but I want to go to verse 6. Because verse 6 now is going to put together for us, answer the question, when God says these good things about us, with all spiritual things in the heavenlies in Christ, does he do it because I deserve it? so that maybe I get more than somebody who doesn't deserve them as much? Well, verse 6 says, it's to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he has freely or graciously given to us in the Beloved. And in the Beloved is referring, I hear, the one being loved. It's referring to Jesus Christ. He says, his grace, he has graced us with. This is the noun grace that we're used, but here's the verb form of the word grace. And the New American Standard translates it, which he freely bestowed. But literally, he graced us, which we're not used to using grace as a noun, so that doesn't work very well. But we might say, which he has provided or given by grace. So, everything that I have, all these good things that I have up here in Christ, verse 6 tells me that all those things are something that's a product of his grace in the one that's loved, in Christ. We have in Christ, here he's described as the one that's loved. God, if you believe the gospel, if you believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried, he rose again, and you know that you are saved and right with God based on that and nothing else, not based on belonging to this church or another church, not based on baptism, not based on your good works, but based only on what Jesus Christ did for you, then you are in Christ and you have been blessed. God says good things about you in Christ. And those good things he says about you in Christ are by his grace. By his grace, he says you're in Christ. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. There's not a single one of us down here that deserves that God should say anything good about us in Christ. Okay? Now this is grace motivation. This is different now than the law. Because since we established last week that grace leaves works out of the picture, there is nothing I can do to be deserving of these things or to be undeserving of these things. I don't earn them. So the difference between the way the law motivates me to serve and live and the way grace motivates is law says, here's a blessing. Here's a thing you can get if you be good. And here's a stick to whip you with if you don't be good. Okay? Summary of the law motivation. Grace motivation comes along and says, I've already said everything good about you I can say, and I've done so by grace. And because it's by grace, you're not going to lose it. Because it's by grace, you don't earn it. You're not going to earn more. You have it all. Where's the motivation? There isn't anything else in there. It's just like, that's it. God did that for you. What grace does in motivating us to live then is say, okay, now if God's been that good to me, maybe there's something I could do in the way I respond to what he's done for me. Not for fear that he's going to take it away because it's based on grace. So he's not going to take it from me. So I'm going to live in response to him. I'm going to do something positive. It's as though somebody's been overwhelmingly kind to you, and no matter how, maybe you've been bad to them, and I don't know if any of you have ever been like that, but I've been in situations where I've had people that have been really nice to me, and I haven't particularly been nice back, and they just keep being nice. And sometime along the line, you go, you know what? They're not going to change. I could change and actually show an appreciation for what they've done. Not to gain more, not to secure it. In the human realm, you do it oftentimes to keep it coming, but with God, you don't. So with this, then, I want to turn, and I've got some others. I've got another verse here in 1 Peter 3:9 that says that we are those, we bless others rather than repaying evil. In other words, there is a response to the fact that God's blessed us and how we relate to others. But what I really want to go on and look at is one way in which grace motivates the way we live. And I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6. I want to look at one of the blessings that God says about us. Now, I'm assuming most of you here probably are familiar with this. We have gone over this several times. And for those of you that aren't with us all the time, I'm assuming you probably have been over this at some time or another. But just in case, we're all going to go back and review this. Romans chapter 6, one of the blessings, one of these good things God says about you and I, because we're in Christ by his grace, is he says that we've shared in things Christ has done. And so, he says in verse 3, or, do you not know? the old King James, I kind of translated this like the King James. Or are you ignorant? That kind of sounds rude, but literally, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? I didn't translate this baptize up here. I translated put into. That you were put or put into. Because this word baptize that he's talking about in the context has nothing to do with any water. There's no water sprinkled, poured, nobody's dunked in any water here. This is baptism that the Spirit accomplished. And I'm not here to teach on this morning, but just so that you know what we're talking about, the minute that you believed in what Jesus Christ did for you, in that very instant that you believed that, God, the Spirit, took you and put you into Christ. You say, well, wait a second. I can only be in one place, and I don't remember him ever picking me up and putting me in Christ. We just went back and we talked here about this word blessing. God says that I was put in Christ. See, it's something God says about me. In fact, one of the other words that God uses, we're going to see it here in a little bit, down here in verse 11, is a word he logically counts it. It's an accounting term. So he's actually crediting us to be someplace where we're not yet. So God is saying a good thing about me, and he's saying that I'm in Christ. He's saying that you're in Christ if you believe this good news. And in saying that you're in Christ, he tells us in verse 3 that you were baptized or put into Christ's death. Verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism. The baptism, that same work of the Spirit, also put me into the baptism of Christ in order that, here's the purpose, in order that just as Christ was raised out from among dead ones through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. In other words, there's a purpose. God says this good thing about me so that I actually walk a different kind of a life, a new kind of a life, a new quality of life. I don't walk like I did before I believed the gospel. I can walk or live my life differently. Now, he actually gives me my response to this down in verse 11. Down in verse 11, and this is where he uses this accrediting or accounting term that God uses. And God uses this several times of you and I, especially in Romans 4. He uses it several times in Romans 4. But in verse 11, he says, so also you logically reckon or logically count or credit yourselves to be dead ones, on the one hand, to the sin nature he's making reference to, but living ones to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, because God counts you there, he now says that the logical thing for you to do is to you say, you know what, God says I'm there, I'm supposed to think that way too. He says I'm in Christ, I'm supposed to think I'm in Christ. I am put into Christ's death. I died with him. To specifically, as he says down here, I logically count ourselves to be dead ones on the one hand, to the sin nature. He uses this expression where he says the sin, and it's all through this section, beginning in the middle of chapter 5, down into chapter 8, it's a reference to what we call the sin nature. Paul didn't have to use the word nature. This was just something that they understood. We use the word nature because otherwise we don't quite get it. But it's talking about what Paul says. Paul describes this in chapter 7 is that this is a principle that still resided inside him. Even after he was saved, it was still there, so that when he wanted to do the right thing, he ended up struggling and ended up sometimes doing the wrong thing. Maybe sometime we'll go back over and look at that. We've done that before. But this is this relationship. This is our standing that we have. So God says that I am in Christ, and he says in Christ that I died with Christ. I was put into his death. Okay? Now, we'll look at a couple other verses that tie in with this. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This also is another good thing that God says about us in Christ, that God has provided for us in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57. Now, in the context here, he's talking about Christ coming back for us. He's talking about the fact that some of us won't die before Christ comes back. Some of us will have died, and those that have died will all be changed. And death will be ended for us. And in that context, he says in verse 56, the sting of death is the sin nature. In other words, as long as you're walking around in a body that's mortal, you all have bodies that could die. You could die at any minute. Okay? And as long as you're walking around in this kind of a body, you are mortal. And as long as you're in that mortal body, you are subject to the sin nature. The sin nature could get you at any time. Does everybody get that? You still have a problem with the sin nature. So he says, the sting of death is the sin nature, and the power of the sin nature is the law. Now, we're going to look at a verse that's going to explain a little bit of that here in just a minute. But what he's telling us is that the law, God brought the law in so that we could see how sinful we are. The law wasn't bad, but it really showed us the problem. In other words, I picked on my wife with this story before, but to me it's a good one. When she went in a few years ago and they ran tests and scan on her and found out that she had cancer and such, you know, I could stand there and I could say, give me a sledgehammer and I'll fix the problem. I go in there and smash the machines all up. Well, that's kind of stupid because the machines didn't make the cancer. The machines just helped identify and show you that it exists. And that's like a person being really mad at the law because the law showed them that they were sinful. And so Paul says here in verse 56 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says that the power of the sin, referring to the sin nature, is the law. The law really accentuated it, really brought it out so that they could see that it was there. It didn't make the sin exist. The sin nature existed without it. It was the thing that helped make it visible. Then he goes on. Verse 57. Now in verse 57, we have a translation issue. And you have it in every Bible that I know of. Because my New American Standard reads, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But as I've translated it up here, I would translate it, but by God, or by the God, is grace. We have the word grace here. You add a couple of little letters out front and you can turn this into a word that means thanks. Because in the Greek world, the word thanks meant good grace. Because if you remember last week when we were introducing the concept of grace, grace meant in the Greek world favor. God has the Apostle Paul redefine that and make it a favor that's undeserved. So we have somebody does a favor for you. They do something nice. What do you say? That was a nice favor. That was a good favor. Or, to put it in our modern lingo, that's good grace. We don't say that anymore, though. We say thanks. So that's why we translate it that way. But this shouldn't be thanks. And there's several places, and we've done this in another study here, where we went through all the places in the New Testament where the word grace is translated thanks, because I think the translators didn't quite know what to make of it. They didn't quite know how to put together what Paul was getting at. So they went to thanks, which is a word derived from grace rather than translating it grace. And what Paul is actually getting at here is not that we're thanking God, although you could say he is thanking him by recognizing that it is the grace of God that accomplished this. But his real punch here when we say thanks is we're missing that it is by the grace of God that God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory what? Victory ultimately in the future when he comes back, but victory in the present time by his grace, because he says that I died with Christ, was buried with Christ, and was raised with Christ. The very things that Christ did, God says I did those. He says those good things about me. Okay? Now with that then, if you flip over to the next letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, notice what Paul says over here in this same regard. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we have another place where they've translated this thanks, and it should be God, or should be grace. It's almost exactly the same construction that we had in 1 Corinthians 15, but it is, but by the God is grace, the one that is always leading us triumphantly in Christ. And there's more that goes on with this that I don't want to develop right now, so I'm not pulling this out of context. I want you to understand this is perfectly consistent with what Paul gets at here. But some of you have probably seen footage from the liberation of France or liberation of Paris from World War II, where you see the Allies and you see the French, Vichy, I can't even say it, but you know, the French resistance. And then you see the Allied troops, and they go through there, and people are shouting from the sides, and they're celebrating, and you've got all these people that have been liberated, and there's this triumphal parade that we've liberated France. That is in part the picture that the Apostle Paul is looking at here in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 14, is that Christ has liberated us and he's now leading us through the world as though we're a victorious, triumphant parade. We've won. We didn't defeat somebody else. We've gotten victory. Except he's the one that actually got us the victory. We just saw that over in 1 Corinthians 15. So now he's leading us as a triumphal parade. Have you ever looked at your thought about your life? Is that you're going through life down here in this earth. There's all kinds of people. In fact, I would venture to say with most of you, you are surrounded by more people who are unbelievers than believers in your life. You work with people that are unsaved, most of you. You have family sometimes that are unsaved, neighbors that are unsaved. And as you're walking about those people, your life should to them, if you're living it the way God has designed it here, which is what we're going to be getting at, as you're living that, your life ought to look like a parade of triumph and victory. Not that you've won, but that God won. They might look at you and say, why are you so triumphant? Because God's won the victory. Let me tell you about him. And this is all part of what we have now in Christ. These are these good things that we have in Christ. Now, not only are we in the death, but I want you to flip over to Ephesians chapter 2, because I want to put all of this together before we see how grace bring out the punch in grace motivation here. So we're looking at benefits of grace right now. Benefit of grace, God says good things about me. One of the good things he says about me as a benefit of grace is that I died with Christ and that I was buried with Christ. Now Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. It says, and even when we were dead by means of our trespasses, not transgressions, New American Standard says transgression, but should be trespasses, but we're not discussing that at the moment. He says, he made us alive together with Christ. Then notice the punch at the end of verse 5. By grace you are ones having been saved. By grace you are saved. But he said, he made us alive together with Christ. And not only made us alive, but notice what he says in verse 6. And he raised us up with him, and he even seated us with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And if you were to go back to chapter 1, we found out that God, by his grace, has said all good things about us, all good words about us, in the heavenlies in Christ. Remember that? We started that in Ephesians 1:3? Well, one of those good things that he says about us in Christ is he says, I was seated with Christ. So, I can only be in one place at a time. I don't know about you. Maybe some of you guys have figured out how to have out-of-body experiences, but I think they're not biblical, so if we're accurate, we can only be in one place at a time. But God, by his grace, counts or says that I'm in Christ. So right now, while we're sitting in here, God is also saying, I am counting or crediting Tim to be sitting at my right hand in Christ. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God says that about you too. And that's a thing of grace. And it's a good thing he says about you. But it's something he says to you by credit, because you're not really there yet. One day you will be there. One day, according to Scripture, we will be raised up. And according to the promise of Christ, he says, you will sit with me. He promises us. And he doesn't promise that to outstanding Christians. He promises that to all of us, that we will sit with him. So we will have and we will share that seat one day where he is at. But God's crediting us to already have been there. Already be there, I should say. Now, go back to Romans chapter 5. Because we've talked about a little bit here that I've still got this problem. And this problem is what we call the sin nature. Paul just called it the sin. The sin. And it's the fact that we have this indwelling sin principle. And there's a lot of things that I kind of developed a little bit more of this on the outline just in brief. And I'm going to kind of read some things off the outline, and then we're going to look at our verses. So I'm over on the right-hand column on the outline. I hope you don't mind my doing this. But Romans 5 assures us that the hope God has set before us does not make us ashamed. It could shame us if we fail to reach that hope. But He's guaranteed us we're going to make it. Romans 5:12 through 8:2 address the problem or conflict with the sin nature. The one thing where we might wonder, oh, I might not make it because of this. And this is what he's talking about. The sin nature or sinful nature is our bent human nature, which is not erased the moment we are saved. The sin nature, however, cannot separate us from God's love, and it cannot rob us of the benefits of God's grace, these things we're looking at, though we might not experientially enjoy them. In other words, it can't rob those things of you, but that doesn't mean you're going around really experientially enjoying them. When you're living it up in the sin nature, you're definitely not enjoying the great things God's providing at the same time. The two don't work together. You still have them. It's as though if God gave you a, I don't know, if God gave you a Porsche and you had an old 1960s Chevy Impala that's tied together with baling twine and the wheels are like this. When you're driving down the road like this, you're not enjoying the benefit of the Porsche, are you? You have it, you're just not enjoying the benefit of it. If that's a bad illustration, just forget it and move on. Okay. Okay, so the sin nature can't separate us from God's love, cannot rob us of the benefits of God's love, though we might not experience or enjoy those benefits, and when we are living by means of our sin nature. Number C down there. The sin nature reigned because we were spiritually dead. Now look at this one here in Romans chapter 5, and this is what we're going to put into these verses, Romans 5. Now I go back up to verse 20 and then read verse 21. It says, and the law came in, that the trespass, I know the New American Standard again translates as transgression, but that the trespass might increase. But where sin or the sin nature increased, grace abounded all the more. We're kind of skipping over that because that's our punchline here, but verse 21. The sin, referring to the sin nature, reigned by death. When you were still spiritually dead, before you believed the gospel, whenever that was in your life, I believed it when I was somewhat young. My wife believed it when she was about 16. All of you have got different stories about when you came to hear the good news and believed it for yourself, whenever that was. I have a dad, he believed that when he was about 21. My mom believed it when she was about 12, you know. And some of you shared that story. That, yes, you kind of remember that was. Some of you can't put your finger on exactly when that was, but you know there was a time you didn't believe and then there was a time you did. And when that before that happened, before you believed that, he tells us here that the sin nature reigned, and New American Standard says in death, and I would translate it by death, by means of the death. Because I was spiritually dead, the sin nature had reigned. I didn't have any other recourse. You live with unsaved people out there? And I've told you this before. It's easier sometimes to watch the world make stupid choices than it is to watch Christians make stupid choices, because the world doesn't really have a lot of other choice. They're spiritually dead. They don't get it any other way. But when I watch us as believers, or when I do that, it's harder because I know better now. I've got something better. They're still spiritually dead, and the sin nature's still reigning, and I don't expect them to live a whole lot different than that. But he goes on, he says, even so, he goes, grace might reign through righteousness, and it shouldn't be to eternal life, but because of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Because, in other words, just in the same way that grace reigned because I was dead, righteousness now reigns because I have life, eternal life. I don't have death. It's the opposite. It's not reigning so I get eternal life. That would be works, right? If I have to be righteous to get eternal life, that's works. But because God has given me life, because God's given me eternal life, grace can reign. And it does so through righteousness, because I've been made alive. Well, we go back up here, and I want to go back to verse 20, and I want to pick up the punch here that what Paul is getting. And this is really the punch that I want you to get. If you take away nothing else today from this, well, that's a hard one to choose, because I really want you to get the idea that God's graced you by saying something good about you in Christ. But this is the punch to all of that, that he says in verse 20, the law came in so that the trespass would increase. But where the sin nature increased or abounded, grace abounded all the more, which isn't a bad way to put it. But the word that he uses here, if you read Greek, you'd appreciate the fact that this little part here on the first part of abounded is hyper. It hyper abounded. Almost all kids are active, right? But sometimes you have kids that are hyperactive. Kids that you try to tell them to sit down, and 2 seconds sitting, they're back up. They just can't sit still. It's like they can't sit still. Hyperactive. Well, he's talking here about, in this context here, he says about the trespass abounding because of the law. The law came in so people could really see that they really trespass, that they really offend God. And he says, but where the sin nature abounded, because the sin nature is what produces these trespasses, where the sin nature abounded, he says, the grace superabounded. Now, if you don't understand a proper biblical definition of grace, you don't get this. Because you'd say, well, where the sin nature came abound, you get kicked out of Christ. Where the sin nature abound, you start losing blessings. God starts taking them away one at a time. Sin nature's abounding. Well, take another blessing. No, what he actually tells you is when your sin nature is abounding, grace hyperabounds. It goes even beyond. Do you get that? In other words, when you are as bad as you can be as a Christian, and Christians can be pretty bad, I told you, somewhere down the road, we're actually going to do, I don't give titles to messages, but if I gave one, we'd do one down the road that I think I'd call surprise, 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 things that Christians can do. Because a lot of us as Christians have a lot of bad teaching, and we're taught that Christians can't do bad things, or some really bad things. And you'd be surprised when you read the New Testament how many bad things Christians have done according to the Bible. Not according to me looking going, well, I can tell you some bad people from our church. No. Sorry. What the Bible tells us that Christians have done, the things of God, that Paul and Peter says, stop doing that. Well, why would you tell people to stop doing that? If you walk in and my kids have picked up the room, and I walk in and say, stop making a mess of your room. My kids don't, you know, they're beyond that now, but you say, what are you doing? They're cleaning the room up. It's nice and neat. That's a stupid thing to say. You tell somebody to stop doing something when they're doing it. John wrote 1 John. He wrote the people in 1 John and 1 John 2. He says, stop loving the world. What was that telling those Christians were doing? They were loving the world. He writes over in Ephesians, he says, those that are stealing, stop stealing. Christians steal. Paul said some of them were. There's places where Paul on more than one occasion says, stop committing sexual immorality. Christians? Yes. Christians do bad things. And when they do bad things, grace abounds all the more. The nature of the grace of God and the way it works is that God's grace just superabounds. It comes over and it has to. God's going to cover even more. It covered stuff to start with, but it keeps on superabounding. He actually changes the word for abound here to one that it multiplies beyond. Hyperabounds. Hyper multiplies over this. Do you understand why I think I want you to get this and why Paul wanted them to get this? Because see, back in chapter 5 in verse 5, he says, The hope God's given you doesn't leave you ashamed. And some people are going, well, yeah, I don't know if I'm ever going to make it to what God wants. And there's a lot of Christians that are thinking, I'm never going to make it because I'm so messed up. You wouldn't believe the baggage I've got. You wouldn't believe the problems I have. You wouldn't believe the struggles I go through. And this is not the main point of the message today, but I want you all to remember this. Think about this. If you as a Christian are sitting here today and you are thinking that you yourself are fairly squeaky clean as people go, you really need to go back and read the early chapters of Romans where he tells us there's not a one of us that's squeaky clean. Even the ones that think they're squeaky clean aren't squeaky clean. And you know why that's important? The reason that that's important is because there tends to be problems in living out in grace when we are thinking that we're pretty good at this. And there are other issues that come in. Sometimes we think, well, I don't have the problems those other people do. And that's kind of take note to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. Those that think they stand, take heed. Pay attention unless they fall. Okay, I don't want to get off track. I want to stick to this. But the point is we all struggle with these things. It may not be the same thing. You may not deal with the same things in your sin nature that I deal with. But we all deal with things. We all struggle with the sin nature. It's just that some parts of the sin nature don't look quite as ugly and bad as other parts of the sin nature. Christians that are overly zealous and overly driven in the way they live their lives, we don't look at that as particularly bad as the guy that goes out and has an affair on his wife. And a person that maybe eats a little bit too much because they don't know how to not buy ice cream at the store every time they walk down there, that doesn't seem to us quite as bad as the person that's argumentative and has a really hot temper. Or cookie. Yeah, don't even. Yeah, I don't buy cookies because the crumbs show up on the shirt. Ice cream doesn't. Okay. But those are parts of the works of the flesh. I hope you understand that. In other words, just because we do things in the works of the flesh that we have kind of come to think of as more acceptable within the church doesn't make them right. And God blends that list of works of the flesh over there in Galatians 5 together in such a way that you really see there's things that we look at and I think acceptable, and he mixes them with things that we look at, oh, that's no good. To remind us, they're all, from God's point of view, they're all bad. But verse 20, just to read it again, to make sure we're thinking this, the law came in so the trespass would increase, but hey, when the sin nature increased, grace super increases, super abounds. Now, here's then how this grace motivation works. You come in there and they go, hey, grace super abounds when the sin nature does this, and so you know what a good idea would be? Why not live it up in the sin nature? Because I just mean the grace is just going to keep getting poured on more and more. That's the way to do it. And this is exactly what Paul addresses in chapter 6, verse 1. Then very next verses, he says, what shall then we say? Shall we continue in? Let's put it in modern lingo, continue in. Shall we live it up in the sin nature so that the grace might abound? I mean, if God says he's just going to pour it on, hyper pour it on to you, really pour it on, why not then just really live it up in the sin nature, Paul says. And Paul says, you're missing the point. Verse 2, let it not come to be. How shall we who died to the sin nature live in it? If we die to the sin nature, that's what we looked at. Verse 3, or do you not know, excuse me, that all of us, or as many of us, as have been baptized or put into Christ Jesus, have been baptized or put into his death. In other words, Paul's point is, if you stop and you realize that by the grace of God, God counts you to be dead to that, and you are thankful for the fact that by his grace, it abounds when you do live out the sin nature, but when you put it all together, you say, you know, that's not really showing a positive view of what God's doing to just take that for granted. What I ought to do is live free of that, because this is what he gets to in this context. Verse 14. Verse 14, as we go down in Romans 6, he says, for sin shall not be a master or lord over you. You're not under law, but you're under grace. And then down in verse 22, but now, having been freed or liberated from the sin nature. If you remember when we were looking at this earlier, do you remember that before you were saved, some of you maybe were like me, you were saved early enough in life, you don't really remember well enough what it was like to really be enslaved to the sin nature. But I would testify that even after I was saved, I struggled enough with my sin nature that I still knew that it was an issue. Paul says here, we've been now freed from the sin nature. And we have been made a slave to God, so that you then have this benefit. That is, because you have been set apart, and the result is eternal life. That is, when you live out your freedom, you get to live out eternal life. You don't get eternal life, you get to use it. You can't, in other words, you can't be living it up in the sin nature and using eternal life at the same time, like the illustration we used earlier. You can't drive the old beater Impala and drive the Porsche at the same time. Driving one or the other. So either you're going to choose to operate and use the eternal life God's given you, or you're going to live over here in your sin nature and live it up. You can't be doing both. And the Christian that's doing this is not getting to enjoy how great the sin nature is. And I used the illustration last week, an illustration that Bob George used, that it's like taking a person that's lived all of his life eating food out of the trash in the alley behind fine restaurants. And maybe those fine restaurants throw away stuff that actually tastes better than what you might get behind McDonald's. But it's still in the trash. And then one day somebody invites him to come on in, and he accepts their invitation, and he enters the restaurant, and they fix for him fine fresh food fixed by the chef, and they bring it out and set it down on a table, and he gets to eat the food fresh and hot the way it was meant to be eaten. Now, do you think that guy really, if he's being rational, is going to say, oh yeah, you know, these guys were great. They gave me all kinds of great food in the trash bin out back. I'm going to go back out there and get more of that. It doesn't make a lot of sense. You'd say, why would you want to go out there and enjoy the food that's cold and it's been scraped off of the plates and it's mixed with a bunch of other stuff, because you not only get to eat the really great Italian food, but you got to eat that spinach salad that was served with it. Ugh. You know, this is people who don't like spinach salads. You get the point. Inside, you get this. Well, this is what God's getting, because I've given you eternal life, and it's so much better than living it up in your sin nature. When you do live it up in the sin nature, grace superabounds. Granted, that's true. But if you really get how great that grace is, ultimately what you want to say is, hey, I've been freed so that I can do what? So I can enjoy and live out eternal life. We're trying to look at what does the Christian life look like in light of grace. Under the law, a person earned blessings by obeying the law. They got curses by disobeying the law. And that was their motivation, motivated to get blessings and avoid punishment. Under grace, God's motivation is I've given you this benefit in Christ. I put you into Christ's death, into his burial, into his resurrection. I've even seated you at my right hand. All those things he says about me in Christ, and all by grace. And the motivation is, it's given by grace. I can't lose them. I can't mess them up. I can't have any stripped of me. They're all going to remain true of me by grace. And in fact, when I do live it up in the sin nature, God's grace even superabounds even more, keeping those things still sure to me. So what's the motivation by grace? I'm not being motivated to get them, because I have them. I'm not being motivated to avoid getting punished, because that's not the motivation here with grace. What's the motivation? The motivation is saying, God's been so great in freeing me, in being so gracious to me, it only makes sense for me to turn around and live that out. And so the last verse, a verse that I grew up thinking was a verse you talk to unsaved people about, but it's a verse for you and I as Christians. Look at it. It's in a Christian context. This isn't an evangelistic verse. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of the sin nature is death. That's for you and I. You live in your sin nature. What does it pay back? It pays death. People that live in their sin nature and abuse their bodies, it's obvious. It takes its toll on their body. God has never promised a Christian that because you're a Christian, if you act sexually immoral, you're going to avoid any nasty diseases. God's never promised you as a Christian that because you're a Christian and you're under grace, that if you indulge and you become a drunkard, that alcohol is not going to negatively affect your body. Or you abuse drugs, that it's not going to negatively affect your body. Now, those are concrete examples where we can see that living in those things has a negative effect on us. But even the other things that aren't so concrete in the sin nature, they also pay back death. God's not threatening us. He's just saying it's a worthless wage. What do you want it for? But he says it's the gracious gift of God. He uses grace. Most of us don't get that. We say the gift of God. That's the way I learned it. But it's a gracious gift of God. It's the word grace. The gracious gift of God is eternal life. This isn't getting eternal life. This is you using eternal life. Romans 6:23 is not written to tell an unsaved person how to get eternal life. It's written to you and I to say, Would you rather get a wage that you get from your sin nature? It's death. You're just tearing yourself apart. You're making a mess of yourself. God's still gracious. You haven't lost anything God's given you. But you're sure not enjoying the benefits. Or you want to live out the benefits God's given you, which is eternal life. That's what grace motivates. To enjoy the benefits, to experience those. It's a lot better than selling out for this as a Christian. It's a lot better to enjoy the gracious gift of God, eternal life. Hopefully you're able to follow where we're going. There were some other things we had in here, but we're going to bring that to an end right there. God's grace does superabound. The logical response is to say, if God's been so gracious to me, I want to live like I appreciate that. I want to live for God like I appreciate how great and gracious and kind God's been to me. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. But most of all, we're thankful that you have been tremendously gracious to us. When we stop and we begin to tally up even just a few of the things that you say about us in Christ, just a few of the benefits of grace, we are overwhelmed that you would say those things about us. Christ paid the price so that we might be those that are counted to be in his death. Christ paid the price so that he might be the one that was buried and rise again. And yet you count us to share in that. That is by your grace. And as we grasp this and grasp how by your grace it even abounds when we mess up, help us to then in our lives relate to the positive things that you've done for us. And to let those things be lived out in the way we relate to daily life experiences, our sin nature, those different issues that go on. And that we might more and more be motivated then by your grace and less be motivated by trying to earn things or trying to avoid problems. But that we would be living by grace to enjoy just how great a salvation you have given to us. And we thank you for this then. Amen. Have a great afternoon. Hopefully you can stay and have lunch with us. Remember, we have a business meeting after lunch downstairs. So, yes.